I've selected this morning a subject that I've entitled Cherry Picking the Bible. You may notice on the board marquee as you came in today that I put up there about the idea to respect God's Word. And the idea of respecting God's Word, some things we're going to look at this morning coincides with that idea. Several things I want to actually present over the next several weeks having to do with the idea of respect toward God's Word and how that's to be accomplished, and indeed the need for it, why we should respect God's Word, the importance of doing that. So in the context of that idea, cherry-picking the Bible is something we need to be concerned about. We need to be on guard that we don't fall into that situation in which we're about cherry-picking, selecting and choosing, dismissing part, embracing other aspects. And we're going to look at the various ways in which that can happen and occur. In fact, I think we would understand that the phrase itself, cherry-picking, is one that's negative. It's not thought as being a positive thing. We recognize that it's a term or expression that we use, and in which it's one that we see as something that is not of a nature that ought to be done. And so by doing this type of situation, it negates what really is required, and that is harvesting the entire crop. And that's really the idea. To cherry pick, and again, that expression that's kind of come to us through this means, is that which doesn't take into account everything, but it takes bits and pieces and parts. And so the idea of the harvesting the entire crop is what we should be after. And as it relates to the Word of God, the totality of it is what's important and relevant. So let's look and think about this together for just a few moments. And consider then, in 2 Timothy 3:16, the respect for God's Word begins with an appreciation of what the Scriptures are all about. All Scripture inspired of God. The idea of inspiration, as we know, is God's inerrant will revealed to man. It's God-breathed. God gave it to us. The book we hold in our hand is from God. It's God's mind revealed to us to direct our lives. So to respect something, we first have to appreciate what it's all about. Continuing with that thought, in the 16th verse of the third chapter of 2 Timothy, profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It does all these things for us. What he gave to us enables us to know the doctrine, the teaching, the instruction that we have, to reprove, to correct, in order to direct us rightly, to instruct us in the right way of activities in our lives. The Word of God is complete in accomplishing all these important aspects that are needful for us in order to be doing what we are expected and required to do. Then we think there in the 17th verse that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped in every good work. Again, there's not anything lacking. The man of God may have everything that's needful, all that's required, in order to be able to devote themselves to serving the Lord faithfully and without anything that's lacking. So 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 lays the groundwork upon which then we see all these other matters that follow. The idea of the Bible and the Scriptures, the importance to our lives, why it's relevant. Let me think additionally, God's will is understandable and can be obeyed. We need to be also appreciative of this idea. God gave us His Word. He gave it to us in a way that we can understand what it says, and we can be obedient to it. One of the problems that we run into among people of the world, and even those that claim to be religious and follow God and state that they are those who are Christians, is that, well, we can't really understand the Bible. You know, it's not something that we can comprehend. And so that undermines this idea of what the Bible's for and what it's there in order to help and assist us and aid us and direct us. If the Bible can't be understood, then we need to cast it aside. It's irrelevant to us. It doesn't help us in any way. If I can't know what it says, I can't be obedient to it. And therefore, it becomes useless to us. It doesn't help us in any way if it cannot be understood. And let me note something as we go through the study and as we think about these various facets of it. Do you realize that's an indictment of God to say that we can't understand what He gave us? If you really get down to the nitty-gritty of it, if you boil it down to the essence of the argument when this is set forth, is we're saying God's incompetent or He's unloving. The Word's going to judge us in the final day. And yet He gave us something that He knows we could not understand, and yet He's going to judge us by that which we cannot know. That's not a very loving God, is it? If you look at it from the standpoint that God intended to give us something we could understand, but He failed then he's incompetent and inept. Who of us wants to stand before God on the day of judgment and say, you know, you were inept? You gave us, you didn't give it to us in a way that we could understand it, so how could I be obedient to it? It's all your fault. Or that you wanted me to fail. You had that in mind all along, and so you provided me something that I could not comprehend, and therefore blame at the feet of God. Do we really want to go there? And do we really want to make that indictment? So God gave us His Word, and He gave it to us so that we could comprehend it, we can understand it, we can be obedient to it. How do people cherry pick the Bible? Let's go through some different facets of this. We'll take just a little bit of time. Illustrations, biblically speaking, in order to make the point and kind of reflect on this. Now, as we're about to enter into this, like that idea of cherry picking, selecting, not gathering the whole, not looking at the entirety, not harvesting all that we, in various ways in which that we see taking place. A failure to respect God's Word has to be the first and foremost point, and to respect God's Word then causes us to go and approach it reverentially, to look at it in a correct way, and to glean from it those truths that He's given to us. I'm reminded of this idea of it with something that Robert Schuller. Now, Robert Schuller, an individual, probably though some of you are in years gone by, the Crystal Cathedral that was there in Los Angeles, California. There was a big program, Our Power, and all the different things associated with that. And so he was quite a TV program, quite a few years. And one time I was watching a TV program in which they had a panel. And the panel consisted of various and he was on that panel, and they were talking about different issues, things pertaining to the Bible, things of the same. They're going through and giving their various ideas and concepts. And at one point, and this kind of stood out to me when Robert Schuller, he on how you approach the Bible, and he says it's like eating fish. You know, this idea of cherry picking, well, let's use another analogy in this way of describing this. It's like eating fish. You eat the meat and you spit out the bone. Well, that sounds really good. It sounds somewhat clever, doesn't it? The problem is, I don't know what he considered to be bone and what. How do you make that differentiation? How are you going to go through it? There's got to be some structure to that. There's got to be behind it, be able to make some objective analysis, not a subjective reasoning, that I like this part and I don't like that part. Like this, I'll take it. And because I don't like this other, I'm not going to follow after that. If you're going to differentiate, you're going to have some kind of basis upon which that is to be followed, consistently applying it. So that the Bible itself is understandable, and my recognition of these truths or ideas that I apply to me need to be something, and that I obey. So Robert Schuller just kind of threw it out there without any explanation of what that was. He would make that distinction between the meat and the bone. Cherry picking is something that in the religious world, taking the Bible, following it, parts of it, ignoring others without a systematic to ascertain what is to be done, how it's to be done. I submit to you, we need to have that understanding, comprehend what the Scriptures and to us, and how we are to then look at it and follow it, not subjectively, but objectively. And as He set it forth, as He put it before us, I fear that we're all susceptible to wanting to pick rather than humbly submit. Respect for God's Word means I want to know so I can humbly submit. What I want is about what God requires. So let's keep that in mind as we think about these matters and we consider set forth. Literally cutting it up. Now, so here's the idea of cherry picking and the idea of approach it. If I say literally cutting up the Scriptures, now that may seem absurd and ridiculous, but let me, Thomas Jefferson Bible, and it's entitled The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth, back in Thomas Jefferson's day. Thomas Jefferson, and this is on display at the Library of Congress. A goodly number of the books that you have were donated at one point by Thomas Jefferson out of his own personal library. And available that are noted there were some editions of things of the Thomas Jefferson Bible that then that got reproduced after. The Thomas Jefferson Bible, the way it is, it takes then the life and morals of Jesus of Nazareth, it takes the gospel accounts. Jefferson did, he literally took the Scriptures and he went through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the verses that he liked and pasted them then in the book in the order they came and the rest of it. So when I say literally cutting the Bible up, that's what I mean. Jefferson rejected anything that had to do with miracles, the miraculous. He believed Jesus was a good moral teacher. The advantages to knowing what Jesus had to say from a standpoint of philosophy and the types of things he would advocate, the miracles, he rejected. So the Thomas Jefferson Bible has been described as Jesus without the miracles. Something that I heard years ago about the preacher that went into the home of he was studying with, had the opportunity to sit down and begin to look at Scripture. And as he's putting forth the plan of salvation, how one is going to, what they need to do in order to get in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, our Lord, the blood of Jesus. And he's going through the systematic study, and he pointed out that the culminating act of confession is being baptized for the remission of sins. And the lady said, "That's not in my Bible. Baptism's not in my Bible." He said, "Well, yes, it is. It's in your Bible. You just may not have observed it before or understood the things." And she said, "It's not in my Bible." He said, "Well, let me show you." And he took her Bible and began to turn to verses of Scripture, Mark 16:6. And sure enough, it wasn't in her Bible. It had been very carefully clipped out. That verse was clipped out. Acts 2:38 didn't exist in her Bible. She clipped it out. Now, that's not a respect for the Word of God. It's a denying the very things that the Scriptures have to say. One may not comprehend, or one may not have been taught. One may still be wrestling with verses, trying to come to a right understanding of what's required and demanded. But when you take and you are clipping out from the Bible verses of Scriptures you don't like, it's not a matter of understanding. It's a matter of not wanting to comply with. Not humble submission, is it? Thomas Jefferson's Bible is illustrative of the principle of cutting out, literally removing it. Again, one doesn't have to literally remove it to cut it out by virtue of it ignoring and rejecting, but currently present. And we need to recognize that there are individuals who have that mentality. We should not fall under that. We notice over here in Deuteronomy 4:2, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from." The principle that you find is consistent throughout the Scriptures. Neither to add to nor take from. Any number of verses kind of reinforce that. Galatians 1:6-9. "I or an angel from heaven preach to you any other gospel than what you received. Let them be accursed." Paul in his writing reiterated that for emphasis. We don't take from or add to the word of truth. At the close of the book of Revelation, when dealing with the principle again is applicable throughout, not to add to the words of the prophecy nor take from that. The condemnation. So this idea of not adding to nor taking from, failing to handle it aright, about handling aright the word. Now again, over this period of time of examining various aspects of this, we're going to look at, set forth, how the Bible is to be handled correctly. And that's what we mean by handling aright, what the Scriptures mean by that. There's a verse that emphasizes and places before us the idea. In 2 Timothy 2:15, "Give diligence to present yourself approved to God, a workman handling aright the word of truth." The old King James says, "rightly dividing." I think the translation right, or ones that gives us a better sense of the idea today, it certainly conveys the concept handled correctly and rightly. God has given it to us in a way that we can utilize it and see what's set forth. To rightly divide it, of dealing with it rightly, correctly, and appropriately. So here's the book, and before the book, and we'll talk about various matters pertaining to the New Testament. We'll touch upon some elements of this as we go along. We'll look at how the Bible then is structured and how the Bible teaches us. There are principles that are set before us as the Bible themselves have given us in order to be able to handle this book correctly, to glean from it these truths, to know how to approach it in a way that I can then take what I need from this book into my life. Handling it aright. So we need to have that attention. We need to have the attitude that I want to handle it correctly. I want to know these things. And then I'll go about a system to avail myself to what God has said to me through His Word, through His teaching, through His instruction. Trying to bind parts of the Old Testament. Now let me, as I said, kind of making a previous reference to that, let's divisionally. The idea of the Old Testament Scriptures, the Word itself, Old Testament versus New Testament. In your Bibles, you discover is that there is a section that's referred to as Old Testament. There's the part that's noted as the New Testament. There's the Old Covenant, a testament, the will and testament that is given. that's provided is that which then we, or is what one lives under, what is applicable to them, that testament that's assigned, the covenant that one is to. And so you have an old and a new. When you turn to Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and let me just note as you're turning over there, I want to use the scriptures to inform us about what the Bible says about itself. God's word reveals. It's not making them up as we go. It's not the idea that I want to try to use these in order to a purpose or an end, but let the Bible itself inform us about what it has to say. It has to be used correctly. We're going to apply that throughout consistently as we go through it. And if there are questions that people have, we certainly stand ready to evaluate the word together in order to glean from these truths. In verse 13 of the 8th chapter, that he says, he's made the first obsolete. Now that's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So it becomes obsolete. What's the idea? It's applicable. The New Testament is Christ's will, his teaching, his instruction for us. So if I'm going to, thing I need to ascertain is, what law do I live under? What is going to be applied to my, where do I turn to in the Word of God to handle it aright in order to know what I'm supposed to do? And New Testament. Why? Because Christ died upon the cross. His will is now in force. We see the teaching and the instruction that are to. Now, let me illustrate that with one reference. One can develop this. Indeed, I think it's profitable to look at it more extensively. Study, which is an overview, to kind of glean and grasp from these ideas. When you look at it, what day is together to partake the Lord's Supper and the worshipful activities? Well, we're here today. It's the first day of the week, on the first day of the week, doing this. Well, because that's what we find in the scriptures. Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, they came to the disciples did. There's an interesting thing that over in Revelation, the first chapter, it talks about the Lord's Day. What day is specified there? But as you look at what the scriptures describe and how we ascertain the Lord's Day, it's on the first day of the week. The gospel preaching in Acts chapter 2 was done on the first day of the week. The disciples came together on the first day. The disciples gave their means on the first day of the week in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. The Jews, under the Mosaic, the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was the seventh day of the week, not the first day. We don't assemble in order to do the Sabbath as they observed it, as they were instructed to do it, because we're not Jews. We don't follow the Mosaic. That law is obsolete. Now, Jew and Gentile alike, all people everywhere are to be under the law of Jesus Christ. That's why when I'm going to look at my practices of faith, I go to the New Testament. Am I saying that the Old Testament is irrelevant? It contains information that is absolutely pertinent and important and essential. One can spend a whole study devoted to this idea, but let me just highlight the points. There are things we would not know if we did not have the Old Testament, such as the New Testament makes reference to the creation. The Old Testament describes that historical event in Genesis 1 and 2. The New Testament makes reference to things pertaining to the flood. It's the Old Testament over in Genesis that tells us about the flood events. There's historical information. We find about the nature of God. There's a good nature of God that's described there about his nature and his being that we glean from the Old Testament that helps us understand completely. How God deals with men are described then in the Old Testament scriptures as well as in the New Testament. That's not a new. His law is different for men as he's assigned them and given that out. But his nature has never changed. His love and justice are not incompatible. We see the entirety of it as we look at the scriptures. And God dealt with men. You do wrong, you're punished. You do right, you're blessed. A consistent situation is God has given the law to the. We're not going to go build an ark as Noah did, because it was Noah who was told to build the ark. Was that a commandment? Unequivocally. But it doesn't belong to me. It wasn't given to me. It's not what I'm supposed to do. I don't go back in order to do things that God gave those individuals at that time. In these days, he speaks to us through his Son. In the past, he spoke to the fathers through the prophets. At these last days, speaks to us through his Son. I don't go and try to bind them as it relates to my practice of faith. One last thing about the Old and New Testaments. The Old Testament gave prophecy that are fulfilled in the New Testament, which is evidence to support and substantiate that this is the mind of God revealed to us. Prophecies that were set forth that we find the fulfillment of it, including Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, for today. There are those that want to try to make spiritual gifts still a part of what goes on with us. Is it absolutely? Without doubt. So why is it then we deny the spiritual gifts, or as Pentecostals do, try to advocate speaking in tongues, miraculous activities of the raising of the dead? Any number of those things that we find being set forth as Jesus did those, as well as that were his disciples, the apostles, fulfilling these miraculous activities. The purpose was to confirm the word. Before the written word, the New Testament was given, as they're going forth and orally communicating it to others, prove that they were setting forth these truths as God had directed them, and that they were from God. They did the miracles. Time and again, the scriptures illustrate and show and demonstrate that point. But now that we've got the full, complete word of God, that which he's already confirmed and is written, and the word that's been provided for us. And one can turn over to the first chapter. Again, an entire study can be devoted to this particular subject matter in a worthwhile fashion. Just to get a sense of where we're going, in order to be, again, appreciative of these concepts and these ideas, and not cherry-picking God's word, studying it and evaluating it because of our desire to know these matters so that we can apply them, then I want us to just kind of highlight some of these matters, to glean from it these understandings that we find revealing to us. So you turn over to 1 Corinthians 13th chapter. In the midst of talking about spiritual gifts, the 12th chapter identifies, the 14th chapter tells how the spiritual gifts are to be used within an assembly of the Lord's people. It was chaotic. So we find that Paul rebuked them for that. Misuse of those spiritual gifts. One of the ironies of that, the very thing that is forbidden in 1 Corinthians 14 goes on as a regular type of activity, services. Even though we would point out that spiritual gifts no longer take place. Their purpose doesn't continue. It's the 13th chapter. And here is a prophecy that tells us about the correct attitude behind the proper disposition of heart, that of love, which motivates us. And in that context, it describes then as it relates to these spiritual gifts, prophecy revealing God's word, so other spiritual gifts that confirm that the word as they spoke it and set it forth and wrote it. And so you find here then in verse 8, love never fails, but whether there are prophets that are set forth in 1 Corinthians 12, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there's knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in by and part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away with. That which is perfect, that comes of God's word. The perfect law of liberty is found over in James, the first chapter. How do I know that that's what's being described there? It's because that's revelation. So when that which is fully given, which is the written word that we now have, for us, is full or complete, has been given, then I don't have a need for things being revealed in part and in pieces and all that being taken full, the totality of it. So we don't, the spiritual gifts any longer are not necessary. They're not required. And I deny miracles. These miraculous activities occur today. I deny that the confirmation of it. God still works. We pray to him through providence, through the natural means that he has. And you can find instances in scripture of the providence of God. Again, that's a worthwhile study, and the distinction between miracles and providence is observed in these fashions, in these ways. He doesn't do so miraculously today. He continues to work providentially behind the scenes through the natural. God's still in control. It's just not miracles taking place because these spiritual gifts have ceased. In part of its teaching while denying others. Again, let me just notice some verse of Scripture. The sum of thy word is truth. This principle is applicable. It continues throughout this. The sum total of all things, Psalm 119, 160, which is part of our scripture reading, and that's to kind of not only highlight this verse and some other aspects of it, but to cause us to be appreciative of how God is to be recognized as the psalm is set forth in a respectful manner. To be, and the idea, the sum of thy word is truth. You know, individuals will go into a court of law. It used to be that you place your hand on the Bible. They don't do that anymore. That's something, you know, in our society, more and more getting God out of everything and out of whatever might be going on, but placing your hand on the Bible. But now, you still have to swear, and you still have to, the things you say are true. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. It's interesting, the whole truth. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth? The whole truth is not a pieceless part. You may tell the truth, but if you don't bring in certain things, then it doesn't give the full what's taking place. That's why the whole truth is needful, right? The sum of thy word is truth, not pieces, parts. as some translations set forth, the entirety of thy word is truth. Here's God's grace. Let me tell you something of God's grace. Without God's grace, that unmerited favor, that which He's done for us that we cannot do for ourselves, we would not have a hope of eternal life. God's grace that's been extended. It's a marvelous thing to reflect upon. Jesus Christ dying upon the cross of Calvary for us. Everything's that understanding and appreciation. And we're humbled by that. By the realization of how peak and how greatly we have need for what God has given us and what the Lord Jesus Christ did on our behalf. But when I talk about the grace of God, that's part of the story. Once I understand and I recognize what God has done for me, then I need to do a comprehension of what is expected of me. Some take the idea that, well, nothing's expected of us. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. Just to underscore this, in Ephesians chapter 2, I want to note with you because these verses of Scriptures give us the idea of how all these things work and intertwine, how they're connected together, and how's God's grace. In fact, the definition of God's grace stated here, it gives us the correct understanding. But then it also talks about some things pertaining to works, some information about what we are obligated to do. So picking up the reading there in verse 8, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. What is grace? Grace is a gift of God, that unmerited. Here's the definition. It's not of yourself. That's what God did for us. You look at the 9th verse. It continues on. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Of anything? Say, look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. Look what No, it's God's grace that's been extended to me. I'm totally dependent upon Him. Unequivocally so. And again, that keeps me with the right attitude, acknowledging these things. But then if I say, but that doesn't mean that I have to do anything. God's done it all, that there's something, His power comes from over here, and He's done all these other aspects attached to this thing, and now I'm just left there. Let's read the context, both the immediate context, and as we look at the Scriptures, the Word is truth, the sum of it, the entirety of it. We look further at this thing, and as we look even at the immediate context, then, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for our good works. Is that a contradiction? Absolutely not. He expects given us works to accomplish. They're the good works He's defined. It's not what I've done, it's what He's done and what His expectations are. What I can do, I'm still an unprofitable servant. I still come to Him humbly, recognizing my unworthiness before me, but I still have obligations that He's laid before me to do, for which He prepared for and that we should walk in them. He's prepared these things for us to do. He's given us His instruction to do those things. The grace of God. A marvelous thing to reflect upon. Now that I know God's grace, what do you expect of me, God, so I can do it because I want to honor and glorify your name in my life? You notice something else here. We advocate, well, all you have to do is believe. You just simply verbally acknowledge Lord Jesus. There are those that's there. Extends to that point and ends at that point. Everything else is, well, just something that you can tack off. Have any essentiality? There's no necessity attached to it. And yet, when you go over to James, the second chapter, James chapter 2, and by the Bible is in harmony with itself. It's not contradictory. It's not intended to teach varying ideas. You can look and see that throughout the Scriptures, there's a consistency of an obligation that's before us, of responsibilities and how they ship with the Heavenly Father. Once we understand what He's done for us, those instructions are given, and you go through the book of Acts and you see the plan. You go through the epistles, the writings that you find, and it consistently conforms with and harmonizes with what you find in Acts chapter 2. Chapter 2 with the teaching and preaching there, and then following after that as they go to various places and proclaim what is needful and how one the relationship with the Heavenly Father through what the Lord did with shedding His blood for us. In James chapter 2, again, harmonization is found. Look at this. On Sunday morning, been going through a study in the auditorium class of the book of James. Concentrated effort to look at these things, but notice here's the only place where the word only, alone, and faith are connected, tied together. The only place that's inspired literature. When man goes back and tries to connect the two and adds words that were not found in the original writings, this is the original as the mind of God is revealed. And notice what it says about faith and only. You see that the man is justified by works and not only. So, it's not faith only. I am expected and required. His workmen, good works. This harmonization is seen throughout the Scriptures. substituting some of his commands for others. Now, our time is running. Should do this in a way to sort of, again, reinforce principles. To begin with the idea that here are some thoughts that we need to be appreciating. Not trying to go over here. We need to be very careful. We're all susceptible to that type of thing. But if we take the Word of God, examining it, applying it correctly, handling it aright, that reverential respect we have for it is our desire that sets us free from our sin and death and puts us in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father. So let me know some things here with you. 3:23, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Okay, here's the idea. Not one part, not doing the other things, the entirety of it. Okay, so here's a list that's just a partial list. Not intended to be anything other than just a whole, to cause us to stop to think, to sit back and start reflecting on the idea, what am I doing for the cause of Christ? Am I following? Am I doing these things that's expected of me? Which we can turn to the Scriptures to show that that is something I need to be doing to follow His will, to be serving Him faithfully. Teach the Word. Pray regularly. Give generously. Love the brethren. Not forsake assembly. Not show partiality. And that's how much I had on the screen. I could do several screens and just keep putting them on there. We could add a lot of verses to this. But again, I want us to just observe some things. If somebody questions any of these as being from God's Word, then we'll turn to the Scriptures. I'm prepared for each and every one of these. I think we acknowledge and understand that the Scriptures set these principles before us. The question is, are we applying them? Picking and choosing. Cherry picking. I like this one. Praying regularly. I do that. I like that one. You know, forsaking the assembly. Well, you know, I don't come as much as I should, like I ought. But, well, you know, I pray regularly. As far as giving, well, you know, I've done everything else, and what I have left over, I give some of that to the Lord. But you know what? Yeah, I'm a very truthful. Well, that's wonderful. We're truthful, but can we pick and choose? Can I selectively decide what I want to do, favorably impressed with, or it doesn't suit my desired end? Is that the approach we take? Do we show partiality by excusing some for the things they do while condemning others? God is no respecter of persons, either persons either. So, James 2:10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet is guilty of all. Do you realize that I need to know those truths? I need to apply those truths to my life? Ever growing spiritually, to be more involved in the things that are needful to grow as I ought in knowledge of His will and spirituality. It's an ongoing process, but I know these principles, these truths, I need to be applying them. Not picking and choosing, but glorifying Him by doing what He expects and requires of me. We're going to have a song of encouragement. And as we think about it, we come back to the point of the need to humbly comply with His teaching and instruction in our lives. To open up, want to talk about these matters further, we'll open up the book, handling it aright. That's our desire. If you think that something has been applied incorrectly, you're our friend if you bring it to our attention so we can study the book together. But we do recognize this is God's mind. We do understand the New Testament is His law. Then the practices of faith that we engage in as we go over here now to honor Him. We do understand that it's contained therein is the means of one's salvation because He made that available to us. And if you stand either to be baptized for the remission of your sins, as we've described and talked about earlier in our study, or if you've not lived as you should as an, or a child of God but now have wandered from the faith, we stand ready and willing and desirous, as the Scriptures describe, to acknowledge that error in their life and have the prayer so God will, again, put us in a right relationship with them through His forgiveness. That any way that one stands subject to His call, to do so this very morning, to make their request known by coming forward and saying,
almost persuaded, turn not. prepare ourselves for taking the Lord's Supper by singing number 169, number 167. Let's sing verses 2 through 4. Verses 2 through 4.
We saw thee not when lifted amid that wild and savage troop, nor heard we that in mind. Forgive them, not what they do, but we believe it was God that shook the earth and veiled the sun. But we believe the deed was God that shook the earth and veiled the sun. We gaze not in the open tomb where once thy mate lay, nor saw thee in that upper room, nor met on the open way. But we believe that angels said the living with the dead. But we why seek the living with the dead? We with the chosen few who saw thee from the earth ascend, who raised to heaven their wandering view, then low to earth again. But we believe that human eyes beheld the to the skies, but we believe that human eyes beheld their journey to the skies.